Exodus 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task, each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all."
The word trials comes up a lot with Christians. We sing about them, like we've done tonight. We pray about them, like we did just a few minutes ago. And we preach about them, like we're about to do now. And I can imagine an outsider coming to a gathering like this and thinking, man, you guys are sort of just morbid. You know, you have a fascination just with what's going on in your life that's bad, you know. And even some people who would claim to be Christian preachers would may agree with that assessment, that we're kind of morbid. But there's good reasons for why we spend so much time as believers talking about trials. For one thing, we acknowledge that suffering is simply a fact of life after the fall. People sin against each other, and so that sin manifests itself in murders, it manifests itself in divorces and broken relationships, it manifests itself even sometimes in wars, entire nations sinning against one another in some ways. The fact that men and women sinned in Adam and Eve means that a curse was brought upon the whole world, and so we experience the trial of just illness. We experience trials of natural disasters that thousands of people could be killed in just a few minutes, as we've seen with tsunamis and earthquakes in the last few years. And Christians think about these things deeply because we believe not only do these things happen, but we believe that God is at work in our trials. Nothing that happens, we believe, happens by accident. And so Exodus 5 is an example of a great trial and God working through that trial. And in this passage, we're going to see God's people undergoing a severe trial at the hands of a very evil king. And through this, we're going to see in the king's actions, in Pharaoh's actions, and in the actions of God's people, some truths about God arise some truths that were very relevant for the ancient Israelites as they dealt with this severe trial, and some truths that I think are still very relevant for us. So here's what we're going to look at. First of all, we're going to see that when trials come, questions about God's power arise. When trials come, we have questions about just, can God help me through this? During the midst of a severe trial, God seems distant and far away, and we doubt whether he really is able to help. The second thing I think we're prone to question when trials come is God really loving? Is God the kind of God that I can really put my trust in? Is he willing to help me? Does God really want what's best for me when he's brought this trial into my life? And finally, when we're in the midst of a severe trial, there's great uncertainty about when the trial will end. If God is able to help, if God is willing to help, then why doesn't God help right now? Why is God waiting? Why is God delaying? And I believe through this trial of the people of Israel, we're going to see on display God's power, God's love, and the wisdom of God's timing. But before we go deep into those truths, first we need to set the scene of where we're at in the book and what this chapter is doing. Exodus 5 is a reintroduction to the character of Pharaoh in the Exodus story. So Pharaoh has already played a big role in the first few chapters of this book. In the first chapter, he notices that Israel has grown to a large number and begins to enslave them. A few verses later, he starts to realize that his enslavement isn't doing the job of controlling them, so he orders a genocide, tries to enlist the Hebrew midwives in killing off babies. And Moses himself is saved out of this genocide through an ark in the Nile River. So this first Pharaoh, though, it says in chapter 2 at the end that this first Pharaoh dies, and a new Pharaoh comes to power. And at that point, we don't really get much information about this new Pharaoh. We're kind of just left to assume that the situation is basically the same, that the people are still oppressed, the people are still crying out to God for salvation. Chapter 5 reveals some characteristics about this new Pharaoh in some alarming ways. We get a kind of a more rounded out picture of who this new Pharaoh is. And most notably, I think this Pharaoh kind of takes the evil up a notch, if that were even possible, to go up a notch from genocide. He directly challenges Yahweh's authority. Moses and Aaron came with a request, and this request was very clearly from the Lord. So their opening words to Pharaoh are, "Thus says the Lord." They use the covenant name that God revealed. "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness." So Moses and Aaron are very clear. They are not dreaming up this request on their own. This is a message from Israel's God, from Yahweh. And Pharaoh's response to this is absolutely chilling. In verse 2, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." You see, Pharaoh is not only rejecting the message, he's rejecting Yahweh who sent the message. So as we look at the nature of Pharaoh, I think what we see here is a man who is sort of drunk with his own power, and he has a very low estimation of Israel's God. You see, Pharaoh himself was regarded in Egyptian mythology as a god. And by all accounts, because his people were great, his people were successful, his people were mighty and growing, Pharaoh esteemed himself to be a great god. He had a great God because he was a great God because he had a great people. On the other hand, this Yahweh that Moses and Aaron are talking about, he's the God of just a shameful slave people. So Pharaoh kind of weighs things up and says, "This God's nothing to me. I'm not impressed whatsoever with this Yahweh that Moses and Aaron are talking about." Pharaoh rejects Yahweh because he thinks Yahweh is weak. And Pharaoh thinks that Yahweh is subject to him. We see this rejection kind of even more so in the fact that, even though it may sound strange, Moses and Aaron's request, Yahweh's request, wasn't really that bizarre in ancient Egypt. One Old Testament scholar noted that slaves were routinely given days off to worship their gods, to offer sacrifices to their gods. So this wasn't that far outside of the realm of normal. The request was reasonable. Even more reason for Pharaoh to grant it. And perhaps if Pharaoh had believed this God of this Yahweh was something, he would have granted the request. But he doesn't. So we see that Pharaoh sets himself up from the beginning as over Yahweh, elevating himself above Yahweh. But not only this, when we look at the nature of the request, it was intended to let the people go and worship God. So Pharaoh is not only saying, no, I'm not going to grant this request because I think Yahweh is weak. I think he's saying that not only is Yahweh weak, but I deserve the worship of Israel more than Yahweh does. The Israelites were slaves. They were servants to Pharaoh in a very real way. They were serving him. So Pharaoh's rejection of Yahweh's command is nothing more than a forced idolatry. He was saying, I am God. Yahweh's people are my people. They owe me more allegiance than they owe Yahweh. Pharaoh's exercise of authority, then, is nothing less than satanic. You see, when Pharaoh made a command, and we'll see this command juxtaposed, as I said, Moses begins his words to Pharaoh by saying, thus says Yahweh. A few verses down in verse 10, Pharaoh issues his own command, and his taskmasters, his servants, say, thus says Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh issues a command, it says, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. See, Yahweh's command was intended to produce freedom and life for his people. Pharaoh's command was intended to produce oppression and only to elevate Pharaoh. Pharaoh's desire was to oppress and destroy the will of Israel. It was intended to exalt himself, and furthermore, his command was impossible to keep. So here we have a God in Pharaoh who gives impossible commands, and then he beats his people when they fail to keep them. This is the kind of power that's on display here. Pharaoh refused to listen to the great Yahweh. Pharaoh glories in his own power, and he exercises a cruel dominion. This has echoes of the way the serpent acted in the garden. The serpent attempted to undermine God's good word to Adam and Eve. He attempted to try to get Adam and Eve, and he was successful at doubting God's word. Furthermore, Pharaoh's command and Pharaoh's reaction seems to question God's truthfulness. He tells the taskmasters he doesn't want those Israelites listening to lies about freedom. Pharaoh here, I think, is playing the role of the seed of the serpent that's promised back in Genesis 3:15. He's someone who's trying to bruise Yahweh's people. He's trying to bruise the seed of the woman. And to be honest, he's striking quite a blow. He's trying to exercise his dominion over Yahweh's people. And so as we look here at Pharaoh's rulership, Pharaoh's power, Pharaoh's cruelty, we have a picture of a kind of God. And for the Israelites, they, I think, were tempted to believe this God was real. Their temptation was to buy into Pharaoh's view of Yahweh and to believe that Yahweh was weak, to believe that Yahweh was powerless, or even worse, perhaps to believe that Yahweh was just like Pharaoh. He was just a cruel, forgetful taskmaster who was going to leave them in their suffering. The testimony of Exodus, though, is that the God of Exodus and the God of the Bible is not at all like Pharaoh. And so we're going to look at some ways here that God is not like Pharaoh. Just starting with these first verses, we see again, verses 1 through 5, Pharaoh exalts himself as a great power. Now let's be clear, the Bible exalts Pharaoh as a great power too. It's referring to a different Pharaoh, but in Ezekiel 31, there's a great passage where the Pharaoh is spoken of as a great and mighty tree. He's a tree that's higher than every other tree, and even the trees in the Garden of Eden are envious of this great king. The Bible is not at all trying to hide the fact that Pharaoh was a great power. I think that's a lesson for us that we often try, I think as Christians in a sense of piety, to diminish the reality of trials. To say, you shouldn't be worried about these trials because they're not really that big of a deal. That's not at all the way that Scripture encourages us to deal with trials. The Scriptures look trials squarely in the face and say, yes, suffering is real. They say, yes, death is terrible, that sickness is painful, that these are things we want to be rid of, and it is good to want to be rid of them. The scripture is clear. Pharaoh is a powerful king. But it's also clear that God is greater than the Pharaoh. This great passage in Ezekiel 31 where Pharaoh is exalted is just precedes where God pronounces his ultimate judgment on Pharaoh. Pharaoh's mighty tree will be cut down and cast into hell. That is who the real God is, Yahweh, the one who rules over Pharaoh. So we see this in a couple of ways in this book of Exodus. First of all, Yahweh's power is on display in that Yahweh knows the future, he speaks the future, and he carries out the future. He says what will happen, and then Yahweh brings it to pass. This is not something that Pharaoh can do. We see this just in last week's sermon. This very episode of Pharaoh's rejection is prophesied in 421, where Yahweh says that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. So Yahweh did not surprise Yahweh that Pharaoh is acting this way. Not only did God predict this a few days or maybe weeks earlier, but God predicted this would happen again hundreds of years earlier. We've already alluded to this first before, but Genesis 15:13, God says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years." I appreciated the way Mark Dever describes the future for us. He said, "The future for God is as certain as our past." Pharaoh did not have the power to control the future, as we will see in the coming chapters. He had deceived himself into thinking that Yahweh was subject to him. But Scripture obviously tells a different story. Even Pharaoh is under Yahweh's control, and Pharaoh here in this passage is playing a part that Yahweh said he would play. Because of their history with Yahweh, Israel should have been able to see and take comfort in Yahweh's power over the future. They should have remembered this story, this word to Abraham. They should have felt hope that God knew their future, that God had prophesied this. But I think we can all sympathize, can't we? Think back to those times when you felt the crushing slavery of sin. Felt like you couldn't get out of it. Just think back to times when the despair of depression has sunk in. Some of you feel like you're absolutely trapped in maybe an unsatisfying career. You're trapped in just a world of trying to choose different majors. Or maybe you feel like there's just a situation with a family member that just feels utterly and completely hopeless. In those situations, it's easy to forget that God is in control of your future. The truth of Scripture is for you that God, who knows and controls the future, has promised you deliverance. The great passage that we read to begin the evening is full of that promise, that a God who elected, foreknew, and he has an aim of glorification, that this same God is working for your good. And so we know and we can trust that God is working, that God will deliver, that this is a certainty. We can look back and see the certainty with which God's words were fulfilled in Exodus and throughout Scripture, and we can take heart. There is a certain hope and deliverance for you. To reference back to those words of God to Abraham, know for certain that God is working for you. But be clear, when we say that God has promised good to you, we are not promising that every little detail that you want to work out a certain way will work out that way in your life. No, the good that God has promised his people is himself. That we will become more like him and trust him more. That is our hope, that we will gain more of Christ, that we will gain more joy in who God is and less concern with the things of this world. In order to do this, God often, as he's doing here, he intensifies the pain of trials before he brings the ultimate deliverance. God uses that severity, the severity of those trials, to draw us further away from the world and to draw us closer to him. And so we're called to place our hope for the future in God, the God who speaks and brings his word to pass. God is mightier than Pharaoh because God knows the future. This is a God that you can trust in the midst of your trial. But a second way that God is greater than Pharaoh is simply that God is greater than Pharaoh. Yahweh is not like Pharaoh. He has authority over Pharaoh. When we speak of this in the church, we often just say, God is sovereign. And that's a true statement. You can just leave it at that, and it's true. But this word sovereign, I think, has very little context for people like you and me here in a democratically run nation. We don't really have a concept of sovereign. I've heard R.C. Sproul say that he saw a sign in an antique shop in Pennsylvania that said, you know, we are Americans, we have no sovereign here, or something to that effect. And that's true. We just don't have much of a concept of this. Our president is a powerful man, but he doesn't have sovereign powers. Our government is set up to prevent anyone from getting sovereign powers. But there are countries today that function as absolute monarchies. So just for example, Saudi Arabia is an absolute monarchy. If I'm correct, the king is named King Abdullah bin Abdul Aziz al-Saud. He's the king of Saudi Arabia. He is the reigning monarch. This king does not have to ask permission of a legislative body if he wants someone appointed to his cabinet. He just appoints the guy and he's it. This king doesn't have to check with people before he makes a decree. He just decrees and they become laws. So that's a picture of sovereignty. It's a real picture of what sovereignty looks like. He has ultimate, absolute authority. There's no one that he has to answer to in the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. Now that last little bit, though, is important. In the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. So now if the king comes over to the U.S., I'm sure we'd treat him nicely. We'd roll out the red carpet. But he wouldn't have any authority over you and me, right? We might call him king or your highness or whatever, but he wouldn't have the right to say, hey, go fetch me some water, or hey, you have to convert to Islam or something like that. We wouldn't have to obey him. His kingdom, his sovereignty is limited to the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. And so that's a picture of sovereignty that's earthly sovereignty. It's a limited sovereignty. And we should be clear, all sovereignty on earth is limited. When we say God is sovereign, we're essentially saying He is king over the whole universe. He's king of the world. He is sovereign over all the sovereignties you can imagine. There's a great, I think, 19th century theologian and actually politician. He was the prime minister of the Netherlands named Abraham Kuyper. And this is a very famous quote of his. He says, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Not one square inch." The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:15 says that Jesus is the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. God is greater than Pharaoh. Again, this should have been greatly encouraging to the people of Israel that their God was the sovereign. He was more sovereign than Pharaoh. Before we're too hard on Israel, though, we should remember kind of where we are in the storyline. God reveals his sovereignty sort of bit by bit in the scriptures. At this point, as a nation, Israel hadn't had many direct experiences of God's sovereignty. Now, they should have known him as creator. I mean, there's sovereignty for you. They should have known that he'd made promises and kept them to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which he had, and he had preserved them. They should have known the way that he kept Israel as a nation within Egypt and allowed them to prosper from 70 to who knows how many thousands. They should have known that he had acted in sovereignty, but in many ways, God's greatest act of sovereignty was still to come for them when they were delivered from their slavery. They had been made a promise of deliverance by God, but they hadn't yet experienced that promise. As a people, we who are believers here in this room have much less of an excuse. We can read of God's sovereignty over Pharaoh. Jesus Christ has demonstrated sovereignty even over death. Let me read to you a passage from Colossians 1:15 through 20. This is Paul talking about the exalted Jesus. Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What an exalted picture of our King, our Savior, our Sovereign. This is the person to whom we entrust our lives. This Jesus is greater than any king, greater than any trial. I believe the power of Jesus speaks directly to our weaknesses. Even the strongest people among us here are extraordinarily weak. Personally, this was really brought home when Steve Jobs died. This is a man who had just great ingenuity. If you read the stories about him, he was single-minded and determined to a fault. He was extraordinarily creative. He was extraordinarily wealthy. It's like he could command great, you know, means of production with probably his word. You know, he negotiating great contracts. You know, you'd hear these stories about how Apple had kind of gobbled up all the things in this one market. And yet, he's subject to death. He's subject to the same pain and the same suffering that all of us are. And ultimately, he's subject to the great King of Kings, who we believe he faced upon his death. The reality of physical death puts an exclamation point on our weakness, especially in compared to God's sovereignty. Believers, even though we've been saved and been redeemed by this great King, we still have to continually rely on Jesus. Otherwise, we become arrogant and we fall again into sin. So what does this sovereignty, though, mean for those weak people? The fact that Jesus is so great? Well, very simply, it means that God is greater than your current trial. Well, what does that mean? Well, just take the example of an illness, a chronic illness, perhaps. Your life is dominated by pain, dominated by doctor's visits, by lab results. You're living and dying with the next big piece of news. And, you know, of course, there's bills. In those moments, the illness seems all-powerful. It seems like, in some ways, God is not stronger than your illness. But the scriptures are clear that God is sovereign. God is stronger than illness. Very, very simply, God has promised to take illness away. But the end game of creation, of the creation story, is that illness goes away. God has the power to eradicate it, and he has promised to do so. But even more kind of here and now, we know that God is stronger and sovereign over your illness. And to put it another way, we could say that your illness, just like Pharaoh, is God's servant. So whether you ever experience the wholeness that you want in this life, your trust is in a God who's greater than the sickness. It serves God's purposes in drawing you nearer to him and in helping you to see that you cannot put your trust in anything in this world. Even on the worst days, when it seems like your illness has won, the truth is that God was working through that day, that he is still working for your good. And this is true of anything that we experience: broken relationships, financial disasters, moral failures. Exodus tells us of a God who is greater than all of those things. A God who has the power to take those evil things that maybe some other person meant for evil against you and turn them for your good. This is the great truth of Scripture. God's greatness also means that God is greater than sin and death. This is perhaps even more relevant to the passage we're looking at. The Israelites were slaves, we've already said, to a demonic king, a satanic ruler. And the scripture says that all of us who are born into this world are born slaves of a demonic king. The most sorrowful thing is we've made peace with that. We've gotten used to making bricks in Pharaoh's kingdom. And maybe some of you here are for the first time, only by God's grace, realizing that there's something wrong. Your life is just in a destructive pattern, or you're just unhappy. And I think that's God's grace to you, helping you to see there is something wrong with being a brick maker in a demonic kingdom. Now, we're tempted to think that something wrong is, well, I'm just unhappy. I just need things to go better. But the Bible says that our problem is sin, that we are rebellious against God, that we have agreed with our demonic leader and chosen not to follow him, not to follow Christ, not to listen to his word. Just like Pharaoh, we say, who is this Yahweh that we should listen to him? But the good news is that even though you deserve the same kind of punishment that Pharaoh got, you deserve to have your name cut off from the earth forever, that God has sent his firstborn son into the world. God has conquered your sin through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. God, through Jesus, has taken on a Pharaoh-like punishment, has suffered and died to deliver us from the dominion of darkness and to deliver us into the kingdom of his marvelous light. God has delivered us from a reign of death into a reign of life. God is more powerful than the most terrible power of sin and death that reigns over this world. In Jesus Christ, by repenting of our sins and trusting in him, we find rest in the kingdom of a good and righteous king. When we think about repenting, I want to really be clear. What repenting means, it means agreeing with God against yourself. It means agreeing with God that your sins are sinful, that they are rebellion against God. So the things that we maybe feel guilty about, maybe you feel guilty about sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you feel guilty about cheating on a test, you feel guilty about being angry all the time with your family. Those things are not just some things to feel guilty about. The scriptures say those things are acts of treason against a good God. Those things earn your condemnation before God. But God has promised deliverance. He's promised forgiveness. We must see our sin for what it is. We must repent and agree with God that it is sinful. And we must turn and rest. Put our faith that the work that Jesus did when he died for our sin was effective, that Jesus' blood really does wash away our sin, and that in his resurrection we have true life. We've been raised with him to newness of life. That is the good news of Exodus. That's the good news of the whole scripture, that God promises a deliverance that is greater than sin and death. God is stronger than Pharaoh. God is greater than Satan. And you can place your faith in Jesus. So not only, though, do we see that God's strong. We've talked about this at the beginning. What good does it do to have a strong God if he's not a God who loves us and who's willing to help us? We see, in contrast to Pharaoh's abusive power, that God is a God of love. Let's recount again the nature of Pharaoh's power. Pharaoh, when he exercises his power, his name is elevated at the expense of others. For Pharaoh to be great, the Israelites have to suffer. Just think of the command that Pharaoh gave. It wasn't really even in his own self-interest. If he was trying to get more bricks made and more cities built, his command was completely counterproductive. It didn't bless him in that sense. It didn't bless his Egyptian people. It was simply a power display of oppression for power's sake. It was capricious. Pharaoh's command only served to oppress Israel and exalt himself. And so this pattern, though, is repeated throughout history, throughout biblical history and throughout our own history. We still feel the repercussions of men who exercise power for its own sake. Power without love is just terrifying. It's damaging. And in contrast to this power, to Pharaoh's satanic use of power, the way God uses power couldn't be more different. Because God is supremely powerful and loving. He would have been just, of course, righteous, to end human history with Adam and Eve. When they sinned against him in the garden, he would have been perfectly righteous, just end it right there. He would have been right to do that. But God's love compelled him to begin to restore that relationship right then and there. God covered them with animal skins. God let them live physically. And then in a few chapters, we read of God lovingly calling this man Abram to start a new family, to start a new relationship with God. He lovingly makes promises of great blessing to Abraham and to all the nations of the earth. He lovingly preserves Israel into Egypt and preserves them through exile in Egypt. And of course, we're going to see he lovingly rescues Israel from their sin in Egypt, or from their slavery in Egypt. Of course, as Christian people, we're here to talk about how he lovingly sent Jesus to die for us. God is a God of love. So when God puts on a demonstration of power, it's not at the expense of people like Pharaoh. When God demonstrates his power, sins are forgiven. Dead people are brought to life. Sick people are made well. Oppressed people receive justice. Weak people get protection. Praise God that he is not like Pharaoh. When God exercises power, it looks like service. It looks like the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Again, it seems like it should be easy to trust this God, but I think we have a problem in that we've depersonalized what it means to trust God. We kind of have this idea of God as abstract, and we just got to get better at trusting this sort of great force in the sky, and then we'll be okay. So in order to sort of repersonalize it, I just want you to think about the people in your life that you trust. Maybe think about your closest friend. Think about just the ways that you implicitly trust them. You think well of them. Maybe your spouse or your roommate, the person who you've been close with for years. Let's say you heard something negative about that person, how hesitant you are to believe the negative thing. Let's say that person goes and joins the circus. You're like, well, I wouldn't join the circus, but I bet they had a good reason for it because I trust them, There's just an implicit trust that what they're doing is probably okay because of their character and who they are. And hopefully, and if that trust is really there, that person comes to you and confronts you about something that's gone wrong in your life. Again, you trust them. You trust those wounds of a friend, as the proverb says. That's the nature of trusting a person. And God is not an abstraction. He is the ultimate person. He's the ultimately trustworthy person. So we're really quick when God does something that we don't understand to become whiny or angry or depressed. And we're treating God, I think, in those cases, not like someone who's ultimately trustworthy. We're treating him sort of like that unreliable roommate, the one who's like never does the dishes, never pays his rent on time, who are always having to kind of beg to do stuff. We're treating him like that guy who we're just looking for the next opportunity to like kick him out, to say, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore, or to get really angry at, or just kind of give up on. Instead, God reveals himself as a trustworthy God. He is a God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, a man who gave his life for his enemies. That's who God is. He's not the force. He's a person. He's a loving person. He's a person who's gone through greater lengths than any of us can comprehend. So I want to just encourage you to take some practical steps towards thinking about trusting God as a person. The first step, I think, is just to be very honest about the ways that we don't trust God. So whether it's tonight at the fellowship meal or just with your roommates later, gather some friends and talk through, where do you believe that God is failing you? How are you tempted to believe that God is untrustworthy? What area of your life do you resent the way God is working? I think doing this in community is really helpful. Have others who know you well say, the way you complain about that seems to reveal that you're unhappy with God. Think through the places that make things that make you really angry and ask yourself, who am I really angry at? Maybe it's easy to just say, well, I'm angry at my roommate, but why are you angry at that roommate? Where is that anger leading you? I think more often than not, there's anger at God. So first, think through the ways that we doubt the trustworthiness of God. The next step is just bring those out in the open. Be very honest with God about them. Speak those things. Confess those things to God. Confess to God that you have been accusing him in your heart. You've been accusing him of being unfaithful and untrustworthy in certain ways. Be open and honest with God and call those things sin. be very careful of those attempts to justify yourself in those cases, to justify your accusations against God, to say, well, God should have given me this or that. So after you've identified those doubts, after you've confessed those doubts to God openly and honestly, then feed your faith on who God is. This is, again, a wonderful thing to talk to with other believers about. In the context of where you've been tempted to doubt, how does God's word describe who God is? What are the unique ways that God's character answers your doubt? Feed your faith. Let your faith latch on to what God's word says about him, about his love, his faithfulness, his patience, his kindness, his mercy, his knowledge of you, his justice, and his power. Really go deep into who God is. Dive into those depths of God's character. He's not a cruel and oppressive God like Pharaoh. God is the perfectly loving God. While Pharaoh has taken, I think, center stage in this chapter, the last few verses from 15 to 23 are about the response of the Israelites. So the narrative goes that the Israelites get up the gumption to address Pharaoh themselves. And they go and they ask Pharaoh to take away the burden. And they point out, I think very boldly, that Pharaoh, this is your fault that we're not making the bricks that we're supposed to. And so Pharaoh's tune doesn't change. He accuses them of being lazy. You are idle. You are idle in verse 17. And he accuses them basically of lying when they say that God has told them to go and worship to the Lord. And he basically just sends them on their way. At this point, the foremen of Israel realize the dire straits they're in, and they let it out on Moses and Aaron, God's servants. So just in a similar way to the way Pharaoh treated God's servants, the Israelites, they turn on God's servants. They say, you've made a stink in the eyes of Pharaoh. And Moses just sort of takes the complaining up the ladder, and he turns to God, and he says, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. I think this response highlights how quickly we forget the good promises of God and how immediately we want God's deliverance. So Moses and the people seem to have completely forgotten God's word to them in 4:21, that God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. They want God's deliverance, but they want it to be easy and they want it to be immediate. They want deliverance, but they want it on their own terms. In a word, I think we just see their impatience is front and center here. I think that's true of us too. When we're in a trial, the uncertainty about when it will end is one of the most heavy on our minds. When will this be over? When will I know why this happened to me? When will I be able to feel God's goodness again? I think like Pharaoh and like the Israelites, we're tempted to misinterpret God's patience. So God was patient with Israel, letting them be enslaved, patient with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh looks at that patience and says, well, God is weak. He has not acted for his people. Israel did pretty much the same thing. They saw God's patience and they said, well, either God is forgetful or he's weak or he's just not powerful enough to save us. And I think we are all guilty of those things. God is not acting the way we want when we want in our trial, and so we impugn God as unfaithful, unwilling, unable, or just weak. And I think we do this in other ways too. When we're involved in some behavior that we know is wrong and yet our life seems to be going okay, we interpret God's patience with God's approval. We say, well, God doesn't seem to be smiting me down or bringing some terrible problem into my life, and I'm just going to keep on doing what I'm doing. We have to be very careful with interpreting God's patience in those ways. Those are just foolish assumptions. And instead of misinterpreting God's patience, God calls us first and foremost to trust his wisdom and timing. Trust means that we have to admit that we don't know what's best for us. Further, we have to admit that we don't know all the reasons why something might be happening for his providence. This is something I really think is a temptation for suffering people to say, well, I knew God did this because of this or that. And I think we believe the lie that we are owed an immediate explanation for the details this or that. Well, I knew that bad thing happened to me, so this good thing could happen to me. That's not what God promises. We're not assured that we will know those things. But what we are called to do is trust the explanations that God gives. God does give us explanations for suffering. In this passage, and I'm going to cheat a little and go into the first verse of chapter 6, so I'm going to steal Alan's thunder for next week. God gives a very clear explanation for why this has happened. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." The Lord delays in his deliverance to display his power in overcoming Pharaoh. In a sense, the next few chapters, the plagues that deliver Egypt, they're God's mighty answer to Pharaoh's question, "Who is Yahweh?" Who is Yahweh? Yahweh is the God who is powerful over all creation. Yahweh is the God who will take your firstborn son. So we have to be comfortable with the explanations God gives. We have to trust the explanations God gives for our suffering. We saw a great explanation for God's suffering. Even in that Romans 8 text, we see that God is working together for good. And again, your good is more of Jesus. Your good is to dwell in the presence of God. We are called to trust that that's a reasonable, that's a trustworthy explanation for why things are happening. Furthermore, we have to become comfortable with the fact that Christians are a waiting people. So we know we all possess these great promises. We possess great experiences of God right now. We are all new creations, the scripture says. We have been made alive with Jesus. But at the same time, we wait. And if we had read a little earlier in Romans 8, it said the whole creation groans, awaiting a grand cosmic redemption. We're waiting for God to make all things new. This world is not the end, is not all there is. Even though we have the presence of God's Holy Spirit with us, which is a wonderful blessing, we're still waiting for God to bring all things to consummation when we will see Jesus face to face. We are a waiting people. And the New Testament again and again encourages Christians to wait well, as if we were pilgrims and strangers in the land. Peter specifically closes his second letter by encouraging Christians to wait well. And there were some people who in the midst of the people he was writing to, who were saying that God's broken his promise to return. That's not happening anymore. And Peter emphatically says that God has not forgotten or broken his promise. Rather, he says that God's delay was a display of his kindness and his patience. He said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The Lord has such a saving desire, such a desire to see men and women come to know him, that he is extraordinarily patient with people like you and me. A few verses later, we're talking about interpreting God's patience a few minutes ago, Peter says that we should count God's patience as our salvation. That if God had not been patient for centuries, none of us would be here. What a heavy thing that is to consider, that only because of God's kind patience that we remain. For those of you here who haven't professed faith in Christ and maybe you're putting it off, don't presume upon God's patience. God is a kind God, but God has not guaranteed you your next breath. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call upon him and be freed from the bondage of death, to receive eternal life, and to be forgiven of your sins. Don't presume upon the patience of God, but praise God that he is a patient God, that his wisdom is time and timing are perfect. Praise God that God is acting with our salvation in mind. And even God's apparent failure to act is with our salvation in mind. So Christians, are you trusting in God's patience? Does the way you talk and the way you think betray that you're not? What's hindering you from trusting in God's perfect timing in your life? In this text, we've been taken into the depths of evil. And as I said before, let's be clear, the trial that Israel experienced was great. They were under a great weight. A great power was against them. But God used that in their lives, and he uses them trials in our lives to help us see with crystal clarity what is a real hope and what is a false hope. He helps us to see what is trustworthy and what is not. I pray that as we think about trials through this passage, God will give us eyes to see that He and He alone is your only true hope. He is the only God who is powerful enough to deliver you. He's the only God who is willing and loving enough to die for you. He's the only God patient enough to deal with stubborn people like you and me. Yahweh is the only true God. Let's pray together. Father, we are, the right response would be to tremble at your greatness and your power, your love, and your patience. You have been so kind to us, and you were so kind to your people Israel, despite their sinfulness and despite our repeated failures and sinfulness. Father, we entrust our lives to you because you are trustworthy. And Father, we pray that some in this room, that you would work in their lives to entrust their lives to you for the first time tonight. We pray that you would bring in new life to their lives. They would rejoice to know you. We praise you as our loving and powerful and patient God. In Jesus' name, amen.